Turn with me again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, where we will look at a single verse this morning, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Here James writes very simply, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Of course, by way of context, this verse can and should be tied back to everything James has said up to this point, and particularly in verses 2 through 4, where James exhorts us, writing, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And what does the combination of joy, faith, and endurance require? In other words, if we're to apply joy, faith, and endurance to every situation in our lives, what's the prerequisite? Well, it requires wisdom. And where do we get that wisdom? We receive it from God, who, when asked in faith, without doubting, gives to all generously and without reproach. And what's the net effect, the result of our application of this wisdom? Well, that's verses 9 through 11. Whether you're rich or poor, all of us have ample reason to rejoice in the providence of God. Now, thus far, you'll note that most of what James has written here is in the form of commands, all of which are related to the believer's response to various trials. He says, "Consider it all joy. Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, recognizing that you're lacking in wisdom. Ask of God, and it will be given to you. Ask in faith and do not doubt. Whether rich or poor, rejoice in God's providence." Again, all of these are imperatives. All of these are commands that are predicated upon our being able to understand what it is that's being required of us. In the midst of all these imperatives, though, James knew that his readers would at some point want to know why all of these things are so important. In other words, what, if any, tangible benefit is there in our paying close attention to these commands? And he answers that question in verse 12, insisting that the man who perseveres under trial is blessed. Now, before we talk about what this actually means, I need to take a minute to define our terminology. There are basically three key words that I want to define for us, beginning with the word blessed or blessed. In today's usage of the word, to be blessed is generally defined as one's receiving some tangible or some physical gift from the Lord. You'll hear people say things like, "The Lord blessed us with a new vehicle," or "The Lord blessed us with a new home," or "The Lord blessed me with a raise at work." You'll hear people, especially in this part of the world, say, "The Lord finally blessed us with some much-needed rain." You get the idea. And don't misunderstand, there's nothing inherently wrong with referring to blessing in this way. God does bless all of us in many material ways, many physical ways. God blesses us. What is dangerous, however, is when we interpret the word exclusively in the context of tangible material blessings. Why? Because that's not the way the word is most often defined in Scripture. Interestingly enough, when Scripture uses this word, it doesn't refer to physical things, it doesn't refer to material things. It refers to something that the Lord does in us or through us. and certainly for us. I believe the primary catalyst for the widespread misunderstanding of this particular word falls squarely on the shoulders of the false teachers within the so-called health and prosperity movement. To one degree or another, whether we're willing to admit it or not, this teaching has made inroads into the minds of countless unsuspecting believers who believe that the measure of God's blessing is gauged by the things that God gives us. And what happens when God doesn't bless us materially, tangibly? What happens when God blesses us in other ways? Well, very often, especially if you've grown accustomed to seeing God's blessing in things, when He doesn't bless us accordingly, our faith can begin to falter. They begin to doubt God's love for them. And before long, many of those who fall prey to this, they check out altogether. As a matter of fact, many false teachers today will tell you the reason you're not receiving these physical blessings, these material blessings, is because your faith is deficient in some way. That you're lacking. That the problem is you, not with God. And you see how dangerous that can be. Once you convince yourself that God owes you things, and you don't receive those things, then your faith will naturally begin to falter because your faith is in the wrong place. Your faith is misguided. For those of you who are under the age of 40, who have grown up in a society in which you're told at every turn that you're owed things, I hate to break it to you. The world owes you nothing. God owes you even less than nothing. The only thing God owes you is wrath and eternal judgment. That's what we all deserve. It's only by His grace and mercy that we're not subjected to those things. It's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ with which we are covered that we are no longer fearful of eternal torment, eternal punishment. But God owes us nothing. And as soon as we understand that, then everything becomes a blessing. The very air in our lungs, the very beat of our heart, it's all seen as a blessing because we're not owed any of it. This is why it's so important to understand that the word translated as blessed that James uses here, makarios, actually has nothing at all to do with things. This is why he's able to say so boldly that it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. All believers can and should rejoice nonetheless. The word blessed here simply means to be both content and assured of God's goodness regardless of what your external circumstances might actually be. As Hebert notes here, he says this word always denotes an inner quality of life. A joy and happiness not dependent upon favorable external circumstances. It commonly denotes the distinctive religious joy which accrues to man from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. It points to a state of soul that the believer begins to experience in his life even amid adverse outward circumstances, but its full bliss will be realized only in the future. The blessedness consists not in being free from trials, or yet in the fact that he is being subjected to testing, but that he perseveres under trial in the manner indicated. I believe Hebert's right here. We need to understand that the way God blesses us does not inoculate us from trials. In fact, the very blessings of God might come through the trials themselves. The key, though, is in the ability to persevere. Interestingly, the ancient Greeks and Romans use this very word to describe their little g gods. As you know, both the Greeks and the Romans worshiped the pantheon of gods, many gods. And the one thing that they said about those gods is that they were blessed. And by blessed, they actually meant that they were detached and in a constant state of bliss and contentment. They enjoyed a happiness that was beyond the cares of this present world where ordinary people live, where ordinary people suffer from poverty, weakness, and death. They viewed their gods as being utterly separate from that. And so this would have been a word that would be readily accepted by James's readers, who most of them had grown accustomed to living among these Romans and Greeks. They would have understood exactly what this particular word meant, but now James is using it to describe not these little g gods who were detached and enjoyed eternal bliss away from everything in the world. Now he's applying it to them. If you're a believer this morning, in the same way as these little g gods in the pantheons of the Greeks and Romans enjoyed blissful detachment from the world, the same thing's true of you. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are detached from everything and anything going on around you. The problem is we don't see it that way. The problem is, again, we've grown so accustomed to ascribing physical properties to blessing. Material blessings are the most important things to us. And much to our shame, we've been conditioned not to see the real blessings for what they are. The real blessing is found in your identification with Jesus Christ. The real blessing is that this is not our home. That our home yet awaits us in glory. The real blessing is not in things that you experience, but who you are in Christ. James wants us to live with that same attitude and mindset, to live as those who by God's grace have been removed from this world and promised a new home in glory. Turn to Philippians 3. I believe Paul expresses this sentiment perfectly. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17, Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Take your mind off of the earthly things. Take your mind off of your current circumstances, whatever trials you're enduring, whatever difficulty you're having in life, if you're a believer, none of that should matter. And don't forget how Paul himself uses the word blessed in Ephesians 1:3. Remember what he writes there? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every material blessing we can imagine." Every physical blessing that we can conceive of. Is that what he says? No. He says, "Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's the spiritual blessings that are most important to us and not the physical or the material. And how is it that we're able to experience this blessedness? In other words, what can we do to make sure that we're able in the here and now to experience even a foretaste of the life that awaits us in glory? Well, this brings us to the second word that I'd like to define more clearly for us. It's the word persevere. We get a foretaste of glory when we persevere under trial. Now, what does it mean to persevere? Is perseverance the same thing as endurance that we've also been called to practice in verses 3 and 4? It is. Same word. It's the word hupomone. Hupomone. It means to remain under. It means to patiently abide under the protection of something. And in the context, James is saying that whenever trials come our way, and they will, we're to remind ourselves to whom we belong, and we're to remain under the umbrella of His sovereign protection. Notice that I emphasize the word His. Why? Because contrary to popular belief, you don't have the ability to persevere on your own. Now, this is not to say that we're simply to let go and let God do it all for us, because we do bear the responsibility for living in accordance with our new nature in Christ. We never ascribe to a let go and let God philosophy. Why? Because God uses human instrumentality to bring about His will. God gives gifts to human beings. God has placed His treasure in earthen pots. Chamber pots, so that through our being doers of the word and not just hearers only, we magnify His name and we glorify Him at every turn. God uses human instrumentality. And so when it comes to persevering, yes, it's He who gives you the ability to persevere, but you need to practice perseverance on your own. If we're to succeed in our Christian walks, we need to realize that in the final analysis, our success will only be because God has been pleased to empower us, and He's given us the unfathomable pleasure of abiding under His protection. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the hymn, Rock of Ages. It's a familiar hymn, and that's part of the problem, isn't it? We sing that hymn like we do many of the other familiar hymns, and we sing it kind of like on autopilot. When's the last time you actually sang that hymn and you thought to yourself, Rock of Ages, that's Christ, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Isn't that a wonderful analogy? I know it's not inspired, but isn't that a wonderful thought? To think that in the tempest that rages around us, in the storms of life that constantly beat us down, with trial after trial after trial, there is a rock that has been cleft for us. And we can hide ourselves there. Far too often, we're like the sheep, you know, when it rains. I don't know if you know this about sheep, but they can drown, right? Why? Because it rains, and they look up to see where the rain's coming from, and it fills their airways, and that's probably an old wives' tale, but I love the picture it presents, right? Let's just say, if that were possible, I'm kind of a skeptic when it comes to that. I don't know how you get so much water down your nostrils. Anyway. But we are dumb like sheep most of the time. And instead of hiding ourselves in the cleft of the rock where we'd be unassailable by anything, we're just out there in the open trying to solve it all ourselves, trying to take it on ourselves till it gets to be too much and we lose our minds, we lose our faith, and we blame God for all of our problems. If your life is not going as swimmingly as you might think it should, hide yourself in Christ. used to play a game when I was a kid. I don't know if this is indicative of a psychological problem I would have later in life. It might have been. But how many of you, when you were kids, thought that as long as you couldn't see anybody else, they couldn't see you? You know, I'd do something dumb as a kid, and I'd immediately do this. Whew, I'm safe. Well, that's the way most Christians, not most, many Christians react to the problems around them. They think they have superpowers of their own. If I'll remove myself from this situation, all is going to be good. No. Hide yourself in Christ. Christ is the only solution. He's the only remedy. As I've said before, I actually take a small bit of exception to the way the pea in Calvin's tulip is commonly defined. Instead of the perseverance of the saints, I prefer to think of the security of believers as the result of God's preservation of the saints. If you will persevere to the end, it will only be because God has preserved you to the end. That way He gets all the glory. We get none. Without His divine assistance and enabling power, I could never persevere on my own. As one commentator noted, true Christian perseverance is not tied to tenacity. It's rather the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in a believer's life. The starch in a saint's spine is shown by Scripture to be nothing less than the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But if that's the case, if our ability to persevere is all dependent on the Holy Spirit's power to preserve and sanctify us, then what do we make of the passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that our salvation is ultimately up to us to secure and maintain? Look at Philippians 2:12. Just look at a couple of these. Philippians 2:12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul seems to be saying that the ultimate end of our salvation depends on how hard and with what attitude we work for it. In reality, though, this is yet another case in which we would do well to keep reading. You know, I've said before, I'll say it again, a lot of people love to cherry-pick things out of God's Word, and they'll take a passage and they'll isolate that passage, and they won't read what's before it or after it to get a proper context for it all. This is a case in point. Someone might very well say, well, it's up to us to be sanctified. It's up to me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But is that actually the case? No. Note carefully how Paul qualifies this statement in verse 13. He writes, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So the fear and trembling with which we're to work out our salvation is not born out of the fear that we might not make it unless we work sufficiently hard to make it. The fear and trembling here stems from that awe-inspiring realization that God is working in us to bring about His perfect will. Does that not strike awe in your heart when you consider the fact that God lives in you? Again, it's something we don't think about nearly often enough. The Lord God Himself lives in you in two ways. In Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We abide in Christ only because He abides in us. We're compelled by God's Holy Spirit to conduct ourselves as children of the King. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling only because it's God who is working those things out in us. When God changes us radically from being dead in trespasses and sins, bringing us to newness of life in Jesus Christ, we become new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's with that transformation of our very being that we're able, through the indwelling of God Himself in the Holy Spirit and in Christ, it's only through that that we're able to work anything out. So again, this turns Paul's statement there into something a little more manageable, right? Don't get the idea that you're able. You're not. Only God is able. What about the other passages in Scripture that seem to place an if-then condition on our final salvation? You know these passages. Passages like 2 Timothy 2:12. Remember what Paul writes there? He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Or what about Hebrews 3:6, where the author writes, Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. 8 verses later in verse 14, the author writes, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Jesus used similar language, Matthew 24:13. He said, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And then in verse 22, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. These passages, left to their own, left without the context of the entirety of the Word of God and what we know about how salvation occurs, how salvation and sanctification take place, these passages might suggest that our salvation and sanctification are entirely up to us. But actually, they don't suggest that at all. And again, this is where it's very important that we don't read our Bibles without taking into account the whole context of the Word of God. First of all, we know that salvation is all of God and all of grace. If you don't know that, then now you do. Because it's true. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. In other words, we know that salvation is a grace plus nothing proposition. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we need to do in order to be saved. So again, if that's true, what's with all this talk about our need to endure, our need to persevere? Well, if you understand that all of these things are predicated on the reality of the work that God has done and is doing in us, then it makes more sense. In other words, when we read passages like, we will be saved if we hold fast, if we endure, if we persevere, it's simply understood that our doing so is evidence of the reality of the Spirit's work in us. So what this means is that our doing, our performing up to a level that's acceptable to God, or the thought that we can do that, every bit of our performance as believers is not a means to an end. It's proof that we are who we claim to be in Christ. You understand that? It's not the root, it's the fruit. If you're enduring, if you're persevering, you're only doing that because you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you've been bought by the blood of Christ. You belong to Him. As Steve reminded me just this past week, in a manner of speaking, our perseverance is not as much prescriptive as it is descriptive. You understand the difference? Prescriptive says, in order to be acceptable before God, you need to do these things. Descriptive perseverance says, if you're persevering, it's only because God is at work in you, demonstrating that you are the new creation in Christ that you claim to be. Your sanctification and mine is just a reflection of the work that He's doing. And again, why? Why can't we take credit for the things that we do? I'm a good guy. I'm an okay guy. According to Romans 3, I'm not good at all. But why can't I take credit for the good things I do? Because the moment I take credit for the good things that I do, I rob God of that much more of His glory. And how much glory is God's and God's alone? All of it. All of it. This is again why I'm sick to death of the sycophants that plague modern evangelicalism, where we've placed these great men that we admire so much and we love them and we respect them and we put them up on pedestals. And then, as of late, many of them have sinned and fallen off of those pedestals. And people still rush to their defense. You just don't understand everything that's going on. This is a great man of God. Let me just say something that might catch you off guard. There are no great men and women of God. There is only a great God who does great things in chamber pots. There's only a great God who is able to do great things as He indwells nobodies like you and me. The moment we understand that, God gets all the glory. The moment we begin to elevate ourselves or others, assuming that we have the power to persevere, that we have the power to endure, that we have the power to perform up to a level that's acceptable to God, we've robbed God of His glory. Don't do that. Even Paul said, I am what I am. Why? By the grace of God. And what if we're not able or willing to persevere in these ways? What if we don't demonstrate the ability by God's grace through the empowering of His Holy Spirit to endure under trials? Well, in the best case scenario, it could indicate that we need to grow. Granted, if you're a younger Christian, if these things are new to you, you're not going to be so good in the perseverance department. Why? Because you've got a whole lot of self to shed. You've got a whole lot of indoctrination to get rid of. The world is constantly telling us that we deserve everything good, that we're worth it, and blah, 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 blah. So as a young believer, I can understand why you might have trouble persevering, enduring, because you just haven't made that connection yet, that it's really all God's doing. So that could be, in the best case scenario, it just means that you need to grow in that area. In the worst case, though, it could mean that you're not who you claim to be in Christ. The bottom line here is this. If we are able to persevere under trial, it'll only be because God is at work in us, both preserving and sanctifying us in accordance with His perfect will. By the same token, those of us in whom He is working will respond accordingly out of love and gratitude by yielding ourselves to that work. Is it easy? No. No. It can be trying. It can be very difficult to bear up under trials. Is it possible? Yes, but only through the indwelling Spirit. So having defined the words blessed and persevere, there's one more word that we need to gain a clearer understanding of. It's the word trial. The word translated as trial here refers to that which puts us to the test. Now here's something that is going to sound contradictory if you're reading the King James Version of the Bible. Nothing wrong with the King James Version of the Bible. But in the King James Version, the word used here is temptation. Let me just say right off the bat that the way the word is most often used, in the 17th century, the word temptation and the word trial were often used synonymously. Temptations were trials. Trials were often in the form of temptations. Temptations and trials are two different things. We need to understand this if we're to understand exactly what we're being taught here in this passage. Let me see if I can make this a bit clearer. While temptations are certainly trying, what James is referring to here would perhaps be best defined as afflictions. Afflictions. In other words, while temptation is something that causes us to struggle internally, trials are those things that generally come at us from the outside. It's a good way of looking at it. Temptation is from the inside. Trials come from the outside. And as we'll learn, Lord willing, next week, temptation is never to be understood as a positive thing. How do we know? Well, look ahead at what James writes in verses 14 and 15. He tells us that not only does our temptation not originate with God, he says each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Temptations do not originate with God. Let no one say when he is tempted, God is tempting me, for he tempts no man to sin. They are rooted in our sin nature. Temptation is that idea that we can begin to toy with various sins in our minds, not realizing that the more we play around with those things in our minds, the more likely it is that they'll work themselves out in reality. Temptation is never seen as a positive thing. Now again, let me be clear on this. Some temptations can come by way of trials. I would say that very often our response to trials comes out in the form of temptation. We're tempted to handle it on our own, aren't we? We're tempted to resort to all kinds of unbiblical means of addressing this trial and that trial. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the temptations and the trials themselves. Trials, unlike temptations, trials do originate with God. And they are used by Him to benefit believers. A perfect example of this would be the trials experienced by Job. Right? Things which without God-given faith, Job would have never been able to endure. And what was the purpose in those particular trials? It's the same purpose behind the trials that you and I face periodically. As J.C. Ryle noted, he said, trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible and drive us to our knees. Trials, scripturally speaking, are often likened to a crucible or a forge. Anybody watch Forged in Fire? Right? Please don't get the idea that you can make knives on your own and put a forge in your garage and set your house on fire. I was very tempted to do that once. Then I thought of my dear wife and what her reaction would be. But we being men, we watch television shows and we're like, I can do that, right? But do you know what it takes to make a good knife? Do you know what it requires in terms of the steel? You can take some steel that's really kind of just garden variety steel. It's called softened steel. It's in its natural condition. It's really not good for anything. To make that steel hard, durable, and useful, what do you have to do to it? Well, you have to stick it in a forge, and you have to heat it up to somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500 degrees. And once you do that, first of all, you heat it up with less heat, and then you beat it into the shape that you want. And then you superheat it, and you pull it out, and it's glowing yellowish orange. And in order for that to harden, all the steel molecules have to line up just right. Now, how does that happen? You take that really, really hot iron, and you plunge it into a tank of oil or water. They recommend not using water, I guess, because it's, I don't know. Anyway, you plunge it into the oil, and within seconds, it's called the quench. That locks those molecules in. in the exact arrangement they need to be in order to get hardened steel. Let me just ask you a question. If steel could talk, how would it describe that experience? Insanely painful. Inconvenient. In some cases, not necessary. I mean, if steel could talk, it might tell you I was perfectly fine being a leaf spring on a car. I was perfectly fine being substandard steel. But in the eyes of the Maker, in order to be useful for the Maker's purposes, that steel had to go through the most excruciating, mind-numbingly violating sort of trial in order to come out exactly as intended. Precious metals such as gold and silver are also subjected to fire in order to bring out their purity. They have to be heated to unbelievable temperatures, and then they take this little thing and they draw the dross off of it. This is why the Scripture often speaks of us as going through the refiner's fire. That's where God heats us up sufficiently to remove all the sin from our lives. Of course, then we cool down and get infected again, and we have to be constantly refined. Let me give you a few examples. First, in Psalm 66:10, the psalmist writes, "You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." In Proverbs 17:3, we read, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." In Isaiah 48:10, the Lord reminds the rebellious children of Israel that He had done this very thing with them. He said, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." In Job 23:10, Job says, "He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Malachi 3:1-3, the prophet writes, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He'll sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." You'll recall that Peter also talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It was for this reason that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." Is God trying you in this way? Do you understand that when you do experience various trials as a believer, it's for this reason? God is strengthening you. He's building you up. And in the process, your endurance gets built up. You're able to endure greater trials to His glory. Well, let's go back to our text and pull all of this together. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This phrase, once he has been approved, could be better translated as having stood the test, or once the trials have served God's intended purpose. Most often when trials come our way, our natural inclination is to do what? To complain. Something happens to us, something uncomfortable, something inconvenient. Our natural response is to complain, to murmur against God, and then to wonder how long these trials will last before God allows them to pass. Is that a good reaction to trials? No. No. A better reaction would be for us to simply resign ourselves to the trials and be content and to be joyful in the midst of those trials, regardless of their intensity or duration. Why? Because again, God uses those things to grow us. He uses those things to mold us and shape us until He's satisfied that we are who we've been called to be. He's not interested in your satisfaction. Again, that sounds strange, right? But Pastor, people tell me all the time that God just wants me to be happy, healthy, and prosperous. It's not true. Tell that to the countless martyrs who have given their life with the testimony of Christ on their lips in the most horrendous of ways. I wonder how they would have responded to Joel's book, Your Best Life Now. This is not your best life. You might experience worse than has been recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but your best life awaits you. And you'll only experience those things to the extent that God is intent to use those for your good and His glory. Not long ago, I spoke of the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He classified that as a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And that's true. But like Luther once famously said, even the devil is God's devil. In Job's case, how did Satan get to Job? Yeah, Satan just happened to waltz into the presence of God by God allowing him to do that. And he says, I can take any of your creation and I can make them curse God right before your eyes. And God says, have you tried my servant Job? See, God knew. But it was all by God's allowance. Even Paul's thorn in the flesh was by God's sovereign allowance. I'm going to give you this thing. You're not going to like it. And oh, by the way, Paul prayed 3 times that it would be removed, and God said, no, I'm not going to do that. Matter of fact, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. As far as we know, the Lord never did remove whatever this was, because it was His will that Paul would live in humble dependence on Him for the rest of his days. Now, Paul did pass the test, though, didn't he? He did. Ultimately, he passed the test. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. This is in perfect agreement with what James writes here in our text. Paul's life was not an easy life. We know that. As he told the Corinthians, he was always in dangers of robbers, dangers in rivers, dangers here, dangers there, dangers everywhere. Not an easy life. And at the end of this life, full of trials, trials that were probably still ongoing when he wrote this very thing, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You have to ask yourself, are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the course laid out before you, knowing that there will be trials along the way, knowing that those trials are intended to purify you, to grow you, to sanctify you? And are you running with the sure understanding that the Lord will reward you with the crown of life at the end? And don't miss James's qualifier here. It's also Paul's qualifier. If you would be among those to whom the crown of life is given, this promise is reserved for those who love him. And what's the surest indication that you love the Lord as you ought? It's obedience. And what is an important component of obedience? It's trust. It's dependence. The only reason you'll obey anyone or anything is if you trust that you're being told what is good, what is profitable for you, even if it hurts. Jesus himself said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Six verses later, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 2:5, we read, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. You know, we might expect James and Paul to say that the crown of life is that which is given to those who persevere, or those who obey even, or those who believe in him. But instead he says that it will go to those who love him. Why? Because it's our love for Christ that keeps us from loving the world. It's your love for Christ that will keep you from loving yourself. And yet how often are we told, to thine own self be true, to love yourself, to pamper yourself? Do you realize that the current social media generation that we have allowed to rise up among us, do you realize it's the most self-centered, selfish, narcissistic generation in the annals of history? And it's gotten so bad. You know, let me just say this as gently as I can. Nobody's interested in seeing your face. If they were, they'd hang out with you more often. They'd come and see you face to face. And for the love of everything holy, nobody's interested in what your food looks like. You get where I'm going with that? We have so been saturated by a love for self, even among professing Christians, that we can hardly spare any love for Christ. Folks, that's got to change. If we're going to persevere, if we're going to endure until the end, we need to turn our focus off of ourselves and onto Him. And not just talk about it. Really do it. You young people especially, you're going to be bombarded by the devil in increasing fashion in the years to come by this insistence that you're worth it, that you're all that in a bag of chips, that you are the focal point of your whole existence, and not only your existence, but everybody else's existence. It's a lie. It's a lie. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Instead of selfies, Maybe we ought to start a new trend. Themsies. Well, I mean, a selfie, all it is a measy, right? Start posting pictures of people you love. Things that God has blessed you with. Let all the glory go to Him. Take it off yourself. It's our love for Christ that motivates and strengthens us to persevere. Now, if you're still struggling, it's time that you examine the quality of your love for Christ. Do you really love Him enough to obey? Do you really love Him enough to endure whatever trials He deems necessary to refine you? And do you bless Him routinely for giving you the ability to persevere? I pray that you do. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and the reason I divided this up is because trials are different from temptations. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at Peter's counsel with regard to handling temptation. Peter knew that there were many among his readers who were prone to confuse the two, which is still the case today. And I think he sets the record straight accordingly. But between now and next week, I pray that you'd take what you've learned this morning about the positive value of trials, about the need to be indwelled by God's Holy Spirit in order to endure those trials. And I hope it gives you a deeper appreciation for the work that God's doing in you, for the work that God is using to mold you and shape you more into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See trials for that. Now, you might be an unbeliever here this morning. You might be a believer who doesn't quite grasp all this yet. It doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. I will say this to those of you who profess Christ. Make sure the trials you're enduring are God sent and not because you're a knucklehead. Fair? You can bring things on yourself and then howl to the moon that God is trying you. No, it might just be that you're a knucklehead. Right? Let's all pray for the wisdom to know the difference. And might God continue to do that perfect work in us all.